Well, to break the ice on the book of Numbers, I want to start with an exercise in numbers. In your mind, I want you to pick a number 1 to 10. Now just write it down right in your mind, right up there in the front lobe, the frontal lobe. A number 1 through 10. Everybody got it? Okay. Multiply that number by 9. You'll have a 2-digit number, so now you need to take those 2 digits and add them together. Okay? Everybody with me? Great. Now subtract 5. Then take the letter in the alphabet that corresponds with your number, like 1 is A, 2 is B, etc. You with me? Everybody with me? Okay. Now think of a country that begins with your letter. Okay? Take the last letter of that country and think of an animal that begins with that letter. Okay? Now take the last letter of that animal and think of a fruit that begins with that letter. Everybody still with me? All right. Okay. Raise your hand if you're thinking of a kangaroo in Denmark eating an orange. Oh, amazing. Numbers can be a lot of fun. And we'll find quite a few numbers in the book of Numbers. The Greek name for this fourth book of the Bible is arithmoi, from which we get our word arithmetic. Its title in Latin is numeroi, or numbers. Yet don't worry, this is not a math book, something that you were never good at anyway. Actual numbers can come into play here only when taking a census. I guess you could say Moses has to come to his senses in this book. In the Hebrew, the book of Numbers is more aptly titled In the Wilderness, which is really what it describes, the nation Israel's roaming through the Sinai deserts. Rather than Numbers, I prefer to call the book How to Turn a 15-Day Walk into 40 Years of Wandering. This book will reveal to us why the generation of Hebrews who escaped Egyptian bondage failed to enter the land that God had promised them and ended up dying in the wilderness. And this book is so instructive for us, for we too, spiritually speaking, have been delivered from the bondage of sin, and yet we've been promised a life of rest and blessing. But to enter our promised land, we, like the Hebrews, need faith. If we yield to doubt and to fear, we also will die in a wasteland, a wilderness of frustration. Well, verse 1 of the book of Numbers begins. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Now it's been 13 months since Israel's exodus from Egypt. They spent a month and a half getting to Mount Sinai. They spent the next 10 and a half months at the foot of the holy mountain where God had given the law to Moses and the blueprints of the tabernacle, as well as the law. The final month and a half was spent erecting the tabernacle and its furniture. But now it's time to march. And yet to move effectively and in unison, you have to be organized. And so the Lord spoke, saying, take a census. That word literally means head or count heads. Literally, take a head count of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel. Notice you weren't counted in the census or sent to war or even required to make a sacrifice or pay the half shekel tax until you reached the age of 20. I find that interesting. You could actually make a case that 20 years old was the age of accountability in ancient Israel. At 20, you became a full-fledged member of the community. No offense to any teenagers here this morning, but something happens to most people when they reach 20. They get more serious about life. I fully surrendered my life to Jesus after I turned 20. After raising three sons, my wife says that boys don't get their man brain until after they've turned 20. It's probably true. Well, God tells Moses here to count everyone age 20 and up. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And notice that. God calls a people who had spent their whole lives as slaves an army. Israel was God's army, and he was sending them to fight. Canaan was the land that God had promised their forefathers, but it was no handout. There would have to be battle. They would have to conquer some enemies. And this is true of God's promises today. We battle doubt and fear and guilt. It's by faith that we take possession of God's blessings. Then he says, "And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house." A representative from each tribe will help with the census. Several years ago, billboards started sprouting up all over major American cities. They were quotations attributed to God. Here are a few excerpts. "Let's meet at my house Sunday before the game." "What part of thou shalt not didn't you understand?" I like that. "We need to talk." "Love the wedding, now invite me to the marriage." "That love thy neighbor thing, I'm in it." "Big Bang Theory, you gotta be kidding. You think it's hot here." "Have you read my number one bestseller? There'll be a test." "And don't make me come down there." All of these quotations were signed God. But one quotation that appeared on billboards fit the book of Numbers perfectly. "I love you and you and you and you," signed God. While in bondage, the Hebrews were a nameless, innumerable band of slaves. In Egypt, the individual was expendable. But now the people belong to God. They're His people. And each person mattered to Him. God's ordering of this census hammers home that point. Augustine once wrote, "God loves each one of us as if there were only one of us to love." Nobody gets lost in the crowd with God. He accounts for all His children. It's also been said when God counts people, it means people count to God. But let me add a caution here. When God numbers people, it's a good thing. But when man numbers people, it can lead to sin. For numbering always implies ownership. See, you only number what belongs to you. Seldom do you number somebody else's stuff. That's why in 2 Samuel chapter 24, King David is judged by God for taking a similar census. See, David is desiring to know the extent of his dominion. He has forgotten that his kingdom was not God's kingdom, or his kingdom was not his kingdom. It was God's kingdom. It belonged to God. The people were not David's subjects, they were God's subjects. And I think this also applies to churches today. You know, counting sheep may put you to sleep at night, but it can also put a pastor into a spiritual slumber. Pastors preoccupied with numbers get off track. You know, in the beginning, the goal is to reach people for Jesus, but over time, numerical success can become a point of pride. Big crowds, big bank accounts, lots of anything can cause a person to boast in their own prowess. We forget our prosperity is always a result of God's grace. See, here's the lesson for us. It's okay for a church to take a census or to have a directory as long as it's done for the right reasons. Throw a party and it's appropriate to count the crowd so you can provide for the people's needs. Count to be a good host, but never count to boast. Numbers should be taken to God, not to gloat. Well, beginning in verse 5, Moses and 12 tribal leaders, they take a head count, that is, a census. The tribe of Reuben numbered 46,500 men 20 years old and over. Simeon, 59,300. Gad, 45,650. Judah, 74,600. You know, it's called the Book of Numbers. I should actually read these numbers. Issachar, 54,400. Zebulun, 57,400. Ephraim, 40,500. Manasseh, just 32,200. Benjamin, 35,400. Dan, 62,700. Asher, 41,500. And Naphtali, numbered 53,400 men. Judah was the largest. Manasseh was the smallest of the tribes. Verse 45 tells us, "So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered, were 603,550. And that was just the men 20 years old and older. Add women and children, and 2 to 3 million people marched with Moses. That's a city about the size of metropolitan Orlando. Verse 47. "But the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, 'Only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle.'" Now remember, the tabernacle was a tent, a mobile house of worship. It was made to move. And the Levites were the movers. Levi was the one tribe not numbered among the fighting men. You see, the Levites had holy hands, not bloody hands. The other tribes fought the battles. Levi ministered to God. And notice in this census, 12 tribes get counted, yet the tribe of Levi gets left out. Also, instead of the tribe of Joseph, his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, inherit his spot. Thus, you still have the number 12. You know, it's interesting, whenever the Bible lists the tribes of Israel, 14 tribes can actually appear, yet the list will always contain 12. It's just a different 12 tribes, depending on the author's purpose, but it's always the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, verse 51 tells us, "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up." These Levites were in charge of the tabernacle set up and take down. They were like the father of preschoolers at the beach. Dad is the one who hauls the rafts and the umbrella and the cooler and the boogie boards and the tents and the towels and all the other paraphernalia. And you leave Dad alone. Try not to laugh. He'll get it done. Just stay out of his way. As it says here, "The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Just let the old boy do his job. A dad's purpose is transporting beach stuff. And this really is the key to life. Discover what God wants you to do, and then do it. Life is really just that simple. You know, the Levites transported the tabernacle stuff, and everyone stayed out of their way. They just let them do what they had been called to do. You know, try to do somebody else's job and it'll kill you too. So verse 52 states, "The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard, according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony." And thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Concentric circles formed around the tabernacle. God was at the center of everything. He was there in the Holy of Holies, which was surrounded by the tabernacle, which was then surrounded by the Levites, which was then surrounded by the 12 tribes. The army of God now has their camping plan. Chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of meeting. Now apparently each tribe camped under a banner that depicted that tribe's coat of arms. Each of the 12 tribes was assigned a specific campsite. Now let me summarize for you a little here. Three tribes camped on each of the four sides of the tabernacle. East of the tent was Judah, then Issachar, then Zebulun. To the south of the tabernacle was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Going west, young man, was Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And north, those Yankees, were the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, from a practical standpoint, the arrangement of the camp was strategic. It maximized space, for one thing, and it provided a ring of protection around the tabernacle. When the people broke camp, it made for smoother and easier mobility. But it also put God at the heart of the nation. At the very center of the camp was the tabernacle, and God was the center of the tabernacle. Israel's national life was centered around the worship of God. Now, there were lots of practical reasons for the camp's arrangement, but the real strategy was spiritual. See, the tabernacle was the hub, and out from the tabernacle came four spokes of three tribes. The most people camped to the east. The fewest people camped westward. And think of what the camp would have looked like from heaven's vantage point. From an aerial view, the camp resembled a cross. And thus, whenever God looked on his people Israel, he saw the means by which he would save them. The event of which all the sacrifices spoke, the cross of Jesus Christ. It's also interesting that chapter 2, verse 2 tells us the 12 tribes camped under the banner of four lead tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And we know what those insignias were. Judah was personified as a lion, Reuben as a man, Ephraim as an ox, and Dan as an eagle. And this is fascinating, for whenever we peer into God's heavenly throne room, whenever we get a glimpse of where God's presence dwells, like in Ezekiel chapter 1 or like in Revelation chapter 4, remember we always find four living creatures or angels who have four faces. And what are those faces? The face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Apparently, the camp of Israel was a reflection of God's throne room in heaven. Now, when Israel begins to march, the eastern tribes break camp first, followed by the southern three tribes. Then comes verse 17. Then the tabernacle of meeting shall move out with the camp of the Levites in the middle of the camps. As they camp, so they shall move out, everyone in his place by their standards. You see, the tabernacle was positioned right in the middle of the procession for its protection, no doubt. Afterwards, the western tribes broke camp. Then the northern tribes were the caboose. Evidently, Dan and Asher and Naphtali acted as the rear guard. Verse 32 tells us, these are the ones who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, all who were numbered according to their armies of the forces were 603,550, same as the earlier count. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. God wants some things counted and some things not. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and so they broke camp, each one by his family, according to their father's houses. Imagine 3 million people on the move, marching through the desert. It was an imposing sight. I'm sure it struck fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies. Well, chapter 3. Now, these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he consecrated to minister as priests. But Nadab and Abihu had died before the Lord when they offered profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. You remember Nadab and Abihu back in Leviticus. They were the first pastors to suffer burnout. They literally burned out. They approached God's altar, remember, with profane fire. That means they came before him improperly, frivolously, or irreverently, or maybe even drunk. And they were torched by fire from God. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests under the oversight of Aaron, their father. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Only Aaron and sons and their descendants served as priests. The tribe of Levi came alongside the priests to help them in the tabernacle ministry. And I think you'll find that any ministry for God is too big for one man. As elders and deacons assist a pastor in the church, the Levites helped Aaron in the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle." So the priests get help. A whole tribe is assigned to their assistance, and that is the tribe of Levi. Now notice verse 7, the Levites were to serve the high priest in two ways. They shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation. In the New Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 7, our high priest is none other than Jesus Christ. So in a sense, we're Levites recruited to serve Jesus. But practically speaking, how do we serve the Lord? How do we attend to his needs? Hey, we certainly want God to attend to our needs. We pray that all the time. But do we spend much time considering what Jesus needs? First thing you do is to attend to his needs. Jesus has desires. Jesus has needs and plans just like you do. Are you sensitive and attentive to his needs? To the whispered instructions of his Holy Spirit? We need to be. And we also serve Jesus when we attend to the needs of the whole congregation. We'll serve Jesus by serving each other. If I love Jesus, I'll learn to love you too. Notice verse 8. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Only the Levites were to do the job of Levites. And this was important. Later we're going to read of a man named Uzziah. He was the king of Judah. And he wanted to be a priest. He wasn't content just being king. He wanted to also be priest. And so he goes into the holy place, and God strikes him with leprosy. According to Numbers here, God lets him off light. Here, the outsider who comes and doesn't belong is to die. Uzziah was just struck with leprosy. The point is that there was a separation between church and state in ancient Israel. Kings weren't allowed priestly power, nor priests political power. Well, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now, earlier, Israel had dedicated the firstborn of their families to God. It was a thank you for saving their firstborn at the Exodus from the death plague that passed over during the Passover. And yet God here makes a trade. God is going to take the 22,000 Levites in place of the firstborn. The 22,000 Levites are now going to be his special appointed people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above." So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And so he counts Levi's grandsons, three families now of Levites. There were 7,500 Gershonites, 8,600 Kohathites, and 6,200 Merarites, a total of 22,300 Levites. Now in chapter 3, as the Levites are counted, God lays out their duties. Each of them has a task. The Gershonites camp by the tabernacle's west side, and they handled the fabrics, that is, the coverings and the curtains and the screens. You could say the tents and the tarps. The Kohathites, they camped on the south side of the tabernacle, and they managed the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and the lampstand, and the table of showbread, and both altars, the things that we talked about earlier from Exodus. And then the Merarites, they camped north of the tabernacle, and they transported the framework, the boards and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and the pegs. So here were the tabernacle moving company. These were the Levites. Gershon moved the fabrics, Kohath the furniture, and Merari the framework. Verse 38. "Now, moreover, those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tabernacle of meeting, were Moses, Aaron, and his sons, keeping charge of the sanctuary to meet the needs of the children of Israel. But the outsider who came near was to be put to death." East of the tabernacle, these were the box seats. These were the prime real estate. This was right by the entrance to the tabernacle. Moses and Aaron pitched their tents there along with the other priests. They had the nearest access to God. Now all who were numbered of the Levites, who Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above were 22,000. So there were 22,000 pairs of Levi jeans. Verse 42. "So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names from a month old and above, of those who were numbered of them, were 22,273. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord.'" But notice it's not an even swap. God is getting shorted here 273 firstborns. And you don't short God. I mean, you don't ever cheat God. And that's why verse 46 tells us, "For the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, You shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs. A gerah was a very tiny little coin. It had the smallest value of any Hebrew currency. So 20 gerahs made 5 shekels. And you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons. So 1,365 shekels are collected from Israel's families to reimburse Aaron for getting less Levites than firstborns. Hope you're following. But we have a couple of problems here. First, with 603,550 men, why were there only 22,273 firstborn? If 90% of men married, which you would certainly expect, and sired children, then 22,273 firstborn is just one birth per 24 marriages. That's very strange. Surely there would have been much more, unless the number of firstborn were just the children born since they had left Egypt. If we're talking babies born in the last year, then the numbers would fit. There's another apparent problem. Adding males from the 3 Levitical families equals 22,300. Why then does verse 39 read 22,000? Well, it could be that Moses simply rounds off. But given the detail in all of this, that's not likely. What I think is happening is among the Levites, they had quite a few firstborn of their own, maybe as many as 300. And since God already possessed the firstborn, theirs, the Levites' firstborn, weren't included in the count being reconciled. Let me just say this. Trust your Bible. You need to trust your Bible. I've studied it for 50 years now, and I've never run into an alleged discrepancy that couldn't be cleared up by digging just a little deeper. Well, chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. All who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. Notice a priest's longevity here, his term of ministry. Priests had term limits. They served 20 years. His ministry began at 30 years old, and mandatory retirement was age 50. You know, it's interesting that Jesus didn't start his ministry until around the age of 30 years old, yeah. The tabernacle was a mobile structure. Thus, chapter 4 explains how it was packed for transport. You needed to pack it. You needed to cushion it. There would be some vibration involved. So this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. Everything is covered with a blue tarp, blue cloth. Now later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David is going to move the Ark of the Covenant. But David was too casual in his approach. David forgot that this was God's holy furniture. Rather than covering the ark as instructed here and carrying it on poles, David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem on a cart no less, drawn by oxen. But that ark begins to slide off the cart. And Uzzah, a man with good intentions, he reaches out to grab it and steady it, and yet instantly God strikes Uzzah dead. A sinful man has touched what was holy, and David was to blame. King David tried to serve God his way. And that's a mistake many people do today. And it always brings death in some fashion. No, God's work always needs to be done God's way. There was a way of carrying this furniture, and God expected his people to obey. Now, from verses 7 to 14, instructions are given for the table of showbread and the menorah and the altar of incense. They, too, are to be covered with a blue cloth and carried on poles. We're told in verse 15, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. David and Uzzah should have read chapter 4 more carefully. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Again, the Kohathites were the furniture movers. And notice they put a blue cloth over everything. Where do you think the blue cloths that come for the U-Haul truck originated? You know, the blue blankets. Right here from Numbers. Verse 17 is important. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task, but they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die." Notice, only the priests could lay their eyes on the holy furniture. The Levites used their backs, not their eyes. Yet in Christ, we are not only given the privilege of serving God, we can behold His glory. You know, a blessing that we often take for granted was a privilege these Levites could only dream about. In the remainder of chapter 4, the duties of the three Levitical families are again emphasized. Gershon moved the fabrics, Kohath the furniture, Merari the frame. Aaron's son Eleazar supervised the furniture moving, while his other son Ithamar managed the fabrics and the frame. In chapter 3, the overall number of Levites gets counted. In chapter 4, those eligible to serve becomes the focus. There were 2,750 Kohathites, 2,630 Gershonites, and 3,200 Merarites, a grand total of 8,580 eligible Levites to serve in the tabernacle. It's the book of Numbers. You might as well read them. And your reaction to all this is, I'm missing a round of golf for this? I mean, there's good fishing out there, man. I could be fishing. I'm missing fishing to find out the number of eligible Levites? How is this possibly relevant to me? Well, here is what should be the takeaway from today's chapters. God greatly values organization. He does. See, the Israelites now have the law and the tabernacle. They could have just moved out. But God knew they also had to be organized to be effective. This new nation needed to number its ranks and develop procedures for operation and clearly lay out responsibilities. And all throughout the Bible, God puts a premium on the effective utilization of time and resources. When Jesus feeds the 5,000, He first arranges the people into groups of 50 and in groups of 100. He breaks the bread, but then He gives it to the disciples to serve the people. See, He didn't do it all Himself. It wasn't done in a haphazard manner. Jesus knew how to organize and delegate. Often I run into Christians who call themselves opponents of organized religion. They assume that the more organized someone is, the less spiritual they'll be. And I admit, we can at times organize out the work of God's Spirit. I've seen that happen. Church leaders can lean so hard into their own management skills that they don't allow room for God to work. They trust in their efforts, not His Spirit. But you cannot read through the book of Numbers without concluding that the worship of God is intended to be organized. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40 tells the church, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Believe me, God definitely doesn't favor disorganized religion. Don't ever think that it's more spiritual to forego a plan. Wasting people's time, duplicating tasks, haphazard effort is not Spirit-filled ministry. God deserves better. Numbers chapter 1, verse 3 calls Israel the army of the Lord. And if you and I are soldiers of Christ, then no army wants to go into battle without a plan, a strategy, some organization. I've heard it said, don't agonize, organize. And that's a message for the church. Remember Romans 12, verse 8, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is that of leading, or spiritual management, you could call it. We need people with this vital gift in the church. All of life has structure. Take the skeleton from which your organs hang, over which your skin is wrapped. You'd be nothing but goo if it wasn't for that skeleton. Spiritual life also needs structure in organization. Now, the camp is organized, but it also needs to be purified. Chapter 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now the leprosy of the day was a contagious disease. So quarantine and isolation was a matter of good health policy. And at times this is still good wisdom. I mean, a child with green, snotty, nasal discharge should be put outside the camp or the nursery, lest the infection spread. Of course, this doesn't account for why a person defiled by a corpse should be quarantined. Recall, though, the concept of ceremonial uncleanness. Often symbolic statements are as vital to God as morals or hygiene. God speaks through symbols and ceremonies. See, God is ordering a better world, and He depicts what that world will be. He shows His ideal through ceremony. Thus, God is the author of eternal life. That means it's appropriate for the person contaminated by death to remain outside the camp for a brief time. This is all in keeping with God's ceremony. God wants His camp to be pure on all levels. Even today, a church that condones sin or excuses compromise is no longer the church God desires. Notice verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Real repentance involves an attempt at restitution. Let me repeat that. Real repentance involves restitution, or at least an attempt. If you sin against someone and you just go to them and shed a few crocodile tears and offer a few lame excuses, you're not, and expect them to forgive you, that's not enough. You've got to try to wrong or to right the wrong that you've done. Here we're told to pay the damages you've caused and then add 20% for the person's inconvenience. A glib apology is no substitute for sincere restitution. And this was true in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus forgave Zacchaeus, it prompted the little guy to repay those he had defrauded fourfold. The law required payback plus 20%, but Zacchaeus responded by paying those he cheated fourfold. Love is always a more powerful motivator than law. Now, the remainder of chapter 5 presents maybe the most bizarre law in all of the Bible. You know, this year we have studied from Genesis chapter 1 to Numbers chapter 5. And I'm sure you will agree, we have run into some really strange, peculiar stories. But nothing is this strange? This sounds like a spell conjured up by some witch doctor. It's called the sota, or in Hebrew, it's the word strayer. And not only is this a strange law, it will probably be offensive to many of you. The story strikes people with modern sensibilities as chauvinistic and cruel and capricious. Now let me summarize these verses for you. If a husband suspects his wife of adultery, and understand, this is with or without evidence. I mean, this could just be sheer jealousy on his part. He didn't have to have any evidence for this. Nevertheless, here's what happens. The accused is brought before the priest, who then takes dirt off the floor of the tabernacle and mixes it with holy water. Verse 17 is the only place in the Bible where the expression holy water is ever used, probably water from the laver. Now the priest then puts the woman under an oath and then writes down the curses that will come upon her if she's guilty. Then he scrapes the ink in which he's written the curses off the parchment and mixes them in with the dirty water. The woman then drinks the potion. And if her belly swells and her thigh rots, she's guilty, no adverse reaction, and she's innocent. Now, I suppose this law did a couple things. I'm sure it discouraged flirting. You didn't want to flirt. You know, if this could happen to you. It could have removed a cloud of suspicion over a marriage. It certainly could have revealed a secret affair. And I'm sure God used this from time to time. But wow, what a humiliating ordeal for a woman to endure. I mean, a woman could be married to an insecure, paranoid doofus with no cause at all. And he could subject her to this kind of embarrassment. Yet I want you to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It says this, "All these things happened to Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition." That means all this about swelling bellies and rotting thighs are for our benefit. And how can that be? How does this mean anything to us today? Well, there's one more reason why I believe God included Numbers chapter 5 in your Bible. Fast forward to John chapter 8. Jesus is in the temple one day when an adulterous woman is thrown at his feet. And any other day, a priest might have started this ritual, swept the dirt off the temple floor, and mixed it with the holy water. But not today. For Jesus is in the house. Jesus is on duty. And rather than scooping dirt, he writes in the dirt with his finger. And then he challenges the woman's accusers. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Jesus stoops down again and writes in the dirt a second time. And that's when John says, "Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. They dropped their stones and their self-righteousness, and they chose mercy." Whatever it was that Jesus wrote in the dirt that day helped shoo off the woman's accusers. Some think it was a list of the Pharisees' sins or names of the men who had purchased the woman's services. But what if Jesus had written Numbers chapter 5 in the temple dirt? When Jesus put his hand in that temple dust that day, it harkened back to Numbers 5 and how cold and cruel the law could be. But Jesus forgives and he shows mercy. Jesus used the temple dirt that day to contrast the harshness of the law with his amazing grace. And for that reason alone, I am so glad and proud that the Bible includes Numbers chapter 5. And there we have the first five chapters of the book of Numbers.